Good evening and greetings of love to each of you. It's good to be with you. Bring your greetings from Providence. I greet you tonight in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. John tells us that he gives to those who receive him power to become the sons of God. The title of the message this evening is Living in the Power of the Holy Spirit. I don't know if you've ever visited Niagara Falls, but beyond question, Niagara Falls puts on an impressive display of power. It's a thunderous roar that nearly drowns out conversation. As you stand there, you can feel the thunderous, vibrating rumble to your very core. Every second, 681,750 gallons of water plunge over Horseshoe Falls, just that part of Niagara Falls. It accelerates at 32 feet per second and impacts the rocks at the base of the falls with a force of 280 tons or 1,000 cars. There's an impressive cloud of mist that rises from the falls and can be felt hundreds of feet away. And as a puny human stands at the brink of the falls or walks to the base or maybe rides a boat into the thunderous mist below the falls, there's a visceral, almost overwhelming sensory perception of power. But here's what's really incredible about Niagara Falls. Between 60 to 75% of the water from the Niagara River never goes over the falls. That water is diverted from the river a few miles upstream and out of sight, out of hearing, out of mind of the tourists. It runs either through underground rock tunnels or above ground viaducts to hydroelectric plants, where it spins 23 turbines capable of producing 4.9 million kilowatts of electricity, enough power to supply 3.8 million homes. So however impressive the display of power created by the water spilling over Niagara Falls, it really is froth and noise, generating very little profitable and useful power. And most tourists would be shocked, literally, to experience the real power that's being generated downstream in the hydroelectric plants. As I thought of that display of power, I had this little conversation in my mind. Which type of power is a better picture of the work of the Holy Spirit today? The visible, visceral display of power, or the quiet, behind the scenes, transforming power in the heart? And I don't plan to specifically address that question head on, but I think some of the answers will become clearer as we go to the scripture tonight. I invite you for an opening verse to Acts chapter 1. Acts chapter 1 verse 8 records Christ's final promise to his disciples before he ascended out of their sight. Acts 1 verse 8, "But ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost is come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses unto me both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and in Samaria and unto the uttermost part of the earth." The word power in this verse and many other New Testament verses, in fact 120 different times, is translated from the Greek word dunamis. It literally means strength, power, or ability, and it is the root of our English words dynamo, dynamite, and dynamic. Notice Christ didn't say, you might receive power. He didn't say, you possibly will receive power. He said, you shall receive power. It is a certainty, one of Christ's promises. But notice that he also didn't just say, I'm going to give you power, have fun with it. This promise is linked, this final promise is linked to the final command that Christ gave to his disciples. This verse echoes the Great Commission. Go, teach, baptize. And so power of the Holy Ghost is not a casual gift to us that we can splurge. It's not a casual gift to put on a display or to put on a show. It is power to transform lives. It is energy for service in Christ's church. I'm not planning to take the time tonight to discuss the doctrine of the Trinity or the person of the Holy Spirit as a topic. But to fulfill the title, I want to look into the Word and identify six ways that the Holy Spirit empowers New Testament Christians, as well as the actions and attitudes that we need to cultivate in order to apply that power to our lives. So the first point of the message is, as we die to sin, Holy Spirit power regenerates our souls. I invite you to Titus 3, the first seven verses. As we die to sin, Holy Spirit power regenerates our souls. Titus 3, 1-7. Put them in mind to be subject to principalities and powers, to obey magistrates, to be ready to every good work, to speak evil of no man, to be no brawlers, but gentle, showing all meekness unto all men. For we ourselves also were sometimes foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving divers lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. But after that the kindness and love of God our Savior toward men appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost, which he shed on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior, that being justified by his grace, we should be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. So there are two conditions described in this passage, and the Holy Spirit makes the difference between the two, the work of the Holy Spirit. So first we have the past condition of death and bondage. We're reminded of our total ruin, our utter hopelessness and helplessness before Christ came into our hearts and the Holy Spirit did its work. Verse 3 is a sad picture of the human life without the Holy Spirit, and we can all identify parts of this from our past. We were foolish, disobedient, deceived, pulled one way and another way by what our flesh wanted to do. Pleasures had control over us. We were full of malice and envy toward others, hateful and hating each other. We were animal-like. And the heart away from God, the heart that experiences verse 3, is too evil to be reformed or cleaned up outside of regeneration. This is not a reformation, it is a restoration. And culture, taking someone out of the gutter, you can clean them up, you can teach them good social manners, but their heart is as repulsive to God and as full of sin as it ever was. Until the free gift of God. And so we're reminded in this passage of the deliverance by God's free gift through the merit of Christ. Verses 4 and 5 talk about the kindness and love of God our Savior. And verse 5 reinforces that it is not our own strength, it is not our own power. All the power for this restoration, for this regeneration, is from God. So we see that past condition of death and bondage, but we also see a redeemed condition of spiritual renewal. We see an initial quickening by the Holy Spirit. The love and the grace of God through Christ the Word, by the agency, by the power of the Holy Spirit. And it's in the same pattern that Christ was quickened by the Holy Spirit. 1 Peter 3:18 tells us that Christ also has once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit. And so this is in the pattern of Christ, who was dead and quickened by the Spirit. And then we have the phrase in verse 5, the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost. He is the agent that applies the work of Christ to our hearts and does in our hearts and in our lives what he did for Christ when he raised him from the dead. 2 Thessalonians 2:13 talks about sanctification of the Spirit. That is the divine work of this regeneration. And then it follows up, it says that we're saved by the sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth. That is the human part of this work. And so we are born of the Spirit. It's an inner spiritual work. We're quickened, we're sanctified. Old things are passed away, and behold, all things are become new. Yes, we're the same person, but we have a new disposition. We have new habits. We have a new inclination. Instead of a sinner running after sin, we're a sinner running away from sin. We're a new creation with new thoughts and new desires and new affections. And this isn't, as sometimes was taught in the 19th century, this isn't some spiritual electrocution that jolts us into a religious fervor and throws us down the aisle of the church. This is a genuine regeneration that powers holy living. And beware if someone's exhibits an increased display of spiritual power without an increasing and corresponding depth of holy living. The display goes up and the holy living goes down. I think I can say by authority of Scripture that man's religion is vain. That is not the power of the Holy Spirit. The purpose of the regeneration of the Holy Spirit is to empower holy living. And only the Holy Spirit in the heart can regenerate it. So we have the initial quickening by the Spirit, but then there's also the ongoing sanctification by the Spirit. We're led and guided and strengthened and helped and continually renewed. 2 Corinthians 4:16 says, our inward man is renewed day by day. And so the Spirit empowers us to count all but loss and learn of Christ, to gaze on Christ's image and have daily fellowship with him. And that image of Christ will transform us from glory to glory. We mortify our sinful nature and we grow and increase in his perfection. And part of utilizing this power for daily regeneration, daily sanctification, is to remove anything that would hinder the development in our life into the likeness of Christ, anything that would come between us and Christ, anything that would mar that image of Christ and keep us from growing in his image, any reading, any browsing, any business, any entertainment, any imagination. The Spirit is poured out. Well, verse 6 tells us that he is shed on us abundantly and gives us the power to do that. So the measure, there was a measure of the Spirit in the Old Testament, and I don't profess to know exactly how that all was in the Old Testament, but there was a measure of God's Spirit given to his people in the Old Testament. But in the gospel age, God's power is not restricted. The Holy Spirit is poured out abundantly. The only thing that restricts God's power in us to change our lives is our response or lack of response to the Spirit. I'm concerned sometimes, and I see this in my own life as I look back. Often when a person becomes a Christian, particularly if they came from a sinful or immoral background, there's some fairly radical changes initially. A person accepts Christ, the Spirit works, and they're quick to get rid of the large, obvious sins in their lives. what so many of us tend to do, particularly those of us who have been raised knowing the truth, is that we tend to stop after we've gotten rid of the big boulders in our lives, and we neglect to eliminate all of the little sins, the little rocks that litter our lives. And I believe that the ongoing regeneration of the Holy Spirit calls us to not stop until, well, and it's not going to happen on this side of eternity, but to continue to weed out those rocks down to the smallest pebbles so that the Lord can use our lives and we can grow fruit for Him. The second point of the message, as we empty our hearts, Holy Spirit power fills them. So the Holy Spirit doesn't just visit us once to regenerate us. He takes up permanent residence in our hearts. Turn to Ephesians 5. Ephesians 5, verses 15 to 20. See then that ye walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise, redeeming the time because the days are evil. Wherefore, be ye not unwise, but understanding what the will of the Lord is, and be not drunk with wine, wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit, speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord, giving thanks always for all things unto God and the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so we see two conditions of the heart in this passage. First, our hearts are emptied of self. The redeemed heart has undergone a great change. It's been cleansed of filth. It's been illuminated by the Word and the Spirit. It's been joined to the Lord in union with Christ. And all forms of selfhood must be emptied. Selfhood in any form or in any phase is a form of slavery and will kill the soul. D.L. Moody said this, "I believe firmly that the moment our hearts are emptied of pride and selfishness and ambition and everything that is contrary to God's law, the Holy Spirit will fill every corner of our hearts. But if we are full of pride and conceit and ambition and the world, there is no room for the Spirit of God. We must be emptied before we can be filled." And so the redeemed heart will be filled by something. However clean, even clean, the heart cannot remain blank. Because there's a core human need that wants to be filled and satisfied. And the Spirit alone, as we see in this passage in Ephesians 5, can fill with strength and healing and cheer and psalms and hymns and spiritual songs and thanksgiving and goodness. And even the smallest corner of our heart, if left unfilled with good, will be filled by something inferior, because nature abhors a vacuum. I also read the account of D.L. Moody was holding meetings, and he held up a glass in the meeting, and he said, "How could I get the air out of this glass?" And one man in the crowd shouted, "Well, suck it out with a pump." And D.L. Moody said, "Well, that would create a vacuum and shatter the glass." And there were numerous other suggestions coming out of the crowd, and finally D.L. Moody picked up the glass and he picked up a pitcher of water and he filled the glass with water. And he said, "There, now all the air is removed." And then he went on to make the point that victory in the Christian life is not accomplished by sucking out a sin here and sucking out a sin there, but by being filled with the Holy Spirit. And so the heart is emptied of self, and then the heart can be filled with the Holy Spirit. We are called to keep the temple of the Holy Ghost. 1 Corinthians 6 tells us, as verses 19 and 20, "Know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost, which is in you, and ye have of God, and ye are not your own? For ye are bought with a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's." And so our heart is a sacred place where God, through the Holy Spirit, dwells. It's consecrated for His use. It's a holy area where sin feels out of place. Sin doesn't belong, and we know it. Sin is incongruous with what is going on in our hearts if we are filled with the Spirit. In the Old Testament, the Spirit came upon God's people. When Christ walked the earth, he was with his people. And in the New Testament, he is within his people through the Holy Spirit. And we have that closest possible relationship with not just some spiritual being, but with a person, a personality, a living personality. We're not our own. He created us. He redeemed us. Through him the Spirit came, by him the Spirit works, and in him the Spirit is abundant. And so we're called to keep holy and fit for his residence and not have any fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness. And so not only do we keep the temple, but we're also, I believe, called to labor, to be filled to the brim with the Spirit. We're to be filled with the Spirit, filled with his joy, his strength, his courage, and filled with his satisfaction. And as we are filled that way, we will have that deep core need in our lives met. The analogy is used here in Ephesians 5 of being not drunk, but being filled with the Spirit. What does a drunkard think that alcohol will do for him? Well, he thinks it's going to give him joy. Sometimes he takes a drink to steal his courage, to give him strength. He thinks that it's going to give him satisfaction. And of course, we know that it's a letdown. Filling with the Spirit, being filled with the Spirit, does all of that legitimately and overwhelmingly. The joy, the strength, the courage, the satisfaction. And not only does it do everything that the drunkard thinks the alcohol will do for him, it also gives us self-control that the drunkard never has. We can't be satisfied with just a little of the Spirit because we're either continually allowing him to increase his ownership of our hearts, or we're filling our lives with other things and squeezing him out. We need to seek to be filled in our understanding, in our conscience, in our will, in our affections, because being filled with the Spirit really is the best defense against sin. If we're filled with cheer and peace and life, we won't have an appetite for the debasing things and the material things. I don't know how you find it, but I think every Christian who has some years of maturity in their Christian life faces the tendency to relax our devotion. We sort of rely on the knowledge and the grace of the past. Maybe some of the fervor has worn off. Where is the blessedness I knew when first I saw the Lord? But I don't believe that the same amount of devotion will fill my heart tonight as filled it a year ago. Because as I've grown in my relationship with God, I need more devotion. I need more energy put into my devotion to keep my cup filled to the brim. Stagnation is just as much a peril for the elderly Christian as it is for the young Christian. And so we need to pray more and seek more godliness and spend more time with the Lord. I read a story of a New Year's Day parade years ago, and a beautiful float was coming down the road past the cheering crowds, and all of a sudden it sputtered and quit. It had run out of gas. Now, the ironic thing was that the whole parade came to a halt while someone went and got a gas can to get the float started again, the float that was sponsored by the Standard Oil Company. So with all of the vast resources of the Standard Oil Company, its own float had run out of gas. Take the point. We have access to the omnipotence of God through the filling of the Holy Spirit, but if we don't avail ourselves of it, we'll run out of power. I believe it is important to begin each day by consciously committing ourselves to Christ. It sets the tone for living in the Spirit's guidance for the rest of the day. Ask the Lord to fill you with the Spirit. Pray more fervently for a deeper spiritual connection. I really appreciated this quote by Charles Erdman, and I think it answers some of the question that I raised at the beginning about the power and how it manifests itself. So I'm going to take the time to read it. Charles Erdman said this: "Men talk about being filled with the Holy Spirit as though it were a very peculiar and extraordinary experience to which few men attain. While the natural thing is this: to rise in the morning, to offer yourself to your Lord for the service of that day, and then believe that by his Spirit he will empower you for all the duties of that day. The duty of the day may be to preach to 10,000 people or to dress and care for a little child. The natural thing is to yield yourself to Christ, and therefore the Spirit of Christ dwelling in you will give you all the power you need for your special and specific work. I really believe that the men truly filled with the Spirit are the men least conscious of the fact. When everything is normal physically, you are not conscious of the physical organs. And when respiration and circulation and the nervous functions are all natural, you are not conscious of them. When everything is normal spiritually, you walk with your Lord, you get into sweet fellowship with him. He is guiding you all the time by his Spirit, while you probably are not conscious of the Spirit. Maybe the simple test of whether I am filled with the Spirit is this: who is keeping house? The third point of the message: as we walk in obedience, the Holy Spirit power equips us for service. We've been studying the book of Acts in Sunday school, and we see the early church equipped for service. Christ assured the disciples that spiritual power was coming. And you think about the disciples and who they were when Christ made the promise, "You shall receive power." They were timid and weak. Peter had denied his Lord three times. The others ran away from the trial. They squabbled among themselves. And now Christ assured them that the Holy Spirit would descend with power. And he tells them, "You will be energized by a better spirit than your own, and you'll have the power to preach the gospel and prove it." And the book of Acts, as we've been studying, the disciples went out and they preached boldly and unapologetically, and they were unafraid, and many of them confirmed the power of the Spirit by giving their own lives for their testimony. They were united, they were bold, they had a clear mission. And so we see the church work empowered and controlled by the Spirit. But I've always been fascinated by the work of the Spirit in Acts 8. And you don't need to turn there, but Acts 8 is the account of Philip. Philip was directed by the Spirit to a seeker whom he had never met. And without questioning and without saying, "Why, Lord?" and without saying, "How long will this take out of my day?" Philip joined himself to that seeker. And he led him to the knowledge, saving knowledge of Christ. And then the Spirit caught him away. That's the Spirit's power equipping for service. In Acts 10, Peter was led by the Spirit in what to do with Cornelius' request. In Acts 13, the Spirit appointed Paul and Barnabas to a certain work. In Acts 16, in the second missionary journey, they were forbidden to preach in Asia. And then a couple chapters later, in chapter 19, they were permitted to go into Asia, all by the prompting of the Spirit. And again, we don't have record that the Spirit thundered out in a voice. Maybe he simply whispered in their minds, and they compared the whispers in their minds and said, "You know what? We're all getting the same message from the Spirit." But I do know that the equipping for service was in the context of the church. And I believe while the early church was equipped for service, the church today is also equipped for service. E.M. Bounds said this: "What the church needs today is not more and better machinery, not new organizations or more novel methods, but men whom the Holy Spirit can use. Men of prayer, men mighty in prayer." And so those whom Christ calls, he will empower. If we're given a work to do, we will be given the power to do it. The main focus of the Holy Spirit's baptism is power to live and to live well. It's not given for selfish gain. Think of Simon in Acts when he wanted the Holy Spirit so that he could make money. But the point of the Spirit baptism is to serve others and to demonstrate God's love. It's not so much that God wants us to, or that we should want the Spirit to get the Spirit so that we can use him, as it is that God wants the Spirit to get us so that he can use us. Gives us the power to live well, but it also gives us the power to die well. We come to the point of death and we're not overwhelmed with guilt and fear and misery and complaint. And as we studied Stephen this morning in Sunday school, it was clear to see that Stephen had the Holy Spirit when he was doing signs and wonders, but he was just as full of the Holy Spirit when he was being stoned. The Spirit directs the larger work of the church, but it's also a constant guide to the Christian in the little details of living and serving. Someone said that without the power of the Holy Spirit, all human efforts, methods, and plans are as futile as attempting to propel a boat by puffing at the sails with our own breath. The Holy Spirit will teach us the things we need to know. He will give us the power. The power is available for God's people who want to know His will and be His witnesses, and we will have the power to witness boldly. The Holy Spirit's power sustains our faith and testimony even in weakness. And my mind went to 2 Corinthians 12, where Paul said, I had this thorn in the flesh, and I requested it be removed, and the Lord said, no, my strength is made perfect in weakness. And so rather than trying to escape weakness, we need to allow the power of the Spirit to be displayed in and through our weakness. And I believe it's a mistake to think that we will always feel the power of the Holy Spirit. This is not an electrical connection in a physical way that we're going to feel tingling. When the Spirit works, we won't always feel Him working. And power and weakness are linked. It's not saying that you will have weakness and then you will have power. The Scripture teaches that we will have power in weakness. And so I believe that as we see and confess our weakness and believe in the power of the Holy Spirit, we can tap into that power even if we don't feel it. It takes supernatural power to be a man of God in today's world. It takes supernatural power to be a husband. It takes supernatural power to be a dad. It takes supernatural power to be a pastor. But it's not my power. And I have to live in the reality that I can't do it. Every moment, I'm sustained by His grace. Every action is by the power of the Holy Spirit. And I believe that there's tremendous power in weakness. We're told in John 16, verse 13, that the Spirit will guide you into all truth. And this is an interesting thing to think through, because who inspired the Scripture? The Holy Spirit. Holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. And so the Holy Spirit inspired the Word. He has perfect knowledge of the Word, and He will reveal that Word to us and bring it to mind. He'll help us compare the spiritual things with the spiritual things. He'll help us determine what we're hearing, whether it is true to the Word and the sound teaching or whether it isn't. And mark it down as a fact and establish it in your mind and keep it very close to your heart, that the Spirit in your heart will never contradict the Spirit in the Word. The Spirit will help us understand God's will in His Word in daily decisions. And I believe that part of that is, as 2 Corinthians 3, verse 6 says, that the Spirit gives life. The letter killeth, but the Spirit giveth life. And so the Spirit, I believe one of the ways of applying that verse is that the Spirit will make the Scriptures real to us in a personal way. It won't just read the letter, but it will give the Spirit and the principle behind it. Have you ever heard someone say, well, the Bible doesn't say I have to do that, so I'm not going to do it. That's the letter. The Spirit says, what's the principle behind it? Does the Scripture give a principle behind this? And if there is a scriptural principle behind it, then I'll do it, whether it's spelled out in black and white in the letter or not. That's the power of the Holy Spirit. We're told in 1 Corinthians 2, verse 14, that the natural man doesn't receive the things of the Spirit because they're foolishness to him. Neither can he know them because they are spiritually discerned. And I think there's a veil between this world and the eternal realities for an unregenerate man, a man without the Spirit. He looks and he doesn't see beyond the end of his life. And he says, well, it's foolishness for me to deny myself. What makes this life happy and fulfilling? It's foolishness to lay up treasure for something out there that I don't see. The sanctified mind, the work of the Spirit, is to help us see the real beauty of self-denial and holiness, the true value of spiritual life. It pulls back that veil and says there is an eternity that is more real than the life you're experiencing today. And think of, how will this affect my family? What doors will it open? Where will it put me? The Holy Spirit is given in full measure to the obedient. God doesn't fill with his Holy Spirit those who believe in him or those who desire him. I believe he fills with the Spirit those who obey the Spirit. And so obey promptly even the slightest nudge. When the Spirit says, speak a kind word, do it. When it says, turn away from that allurement, do it. When it says, this series of actions is leading you in a path that you don't want to go, turn around. When it says, ask that person how his day is going, do it. When it's, the Spirit says, send the text to that brother to encourage him, do it. If the Spirit says, do it, do it. If the Spirit says, don't, don't. I thought of the one verse of I Would Be True that isn't in many of our hymn books, but it says, I would be constantly in touch with God. I would be tuned to hear his slightest whisper. Obedience, captivity to the word enables us to be free in the Spirit. The Spirit's power is there, but the Spirit is not going to force his power on us. It's a lot like power steering or power brakes. Power steering, power brakes are not going to kick in your car without you actuating them, without you pressing the pedal and starting the power moving. We would call it very foolish if electricity was run to a remote corner of Africa and a man who had electricity run into his house would just use it to ring some bells to amuse his friends while continuing to use oil lamps and do his wash by hand. But let's make sure that we're not doing that with the power of the Spirit. We need never doubt the power of the Spirit to enable us for service. And we need to work in the church and for the kingdom with the conviction that the Spirit can do anything according to God's will. Keep on the work of Sunday school. Keep on giving out tracts. Keep on with your children's ministry. Keep on with your outreach. Let us not be like A.W. Tozer said, that he was afraid that if God were to take the Holy Spirit out of this world, much of what we're doing in our churches would go right on and no one would know the difference. That's a scary thought. The fourth point, as we cultivate a connection to him, Holy Spirit power produces fruit in our lives. And we're very familiar with Galatians. You may turn there if you'd like. I'm just going to read a few verses. Galatians 5, verses 16 to 25. This I say then, walk in the Spirit, and ye shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. For the flesh lusteth against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh, and these are contrary, the one to the other, so that ye cannot do the things that ye would. But if ye be led of the Spirit, ye are not under the law. Now the works of the flesh are manifest, which are these: adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness, idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, variance, emulations, wrath, strife, seditions, heresies, envyings, murders, drunkenness, revelings, and the such like. Of the which I tell you before, as I have also told you in time past, that they which do such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Against such there is no law. And they that are Christ have crucified the flesh with the affections and lusts. If we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. Notice I said we need a connection with the Holy Spirit. Having the Spirit is contact power. And let me explain what I mean by that. Cars run on a storage principle. There's gas put into the tank, and then when the car is ready to drive, the gas runs and fuels it, or electric battery in today's vehicles. But electric trains run on what is called a contact principle. There's an arm that goes up and hooks onto a power line, or there's an arm that goes to the third rail. It's in constant contact with the source of power. It's not just stored there. It's constant, vital connection. Having the Holy Spirit is contact power. And so either the Spirit is working right now in my life or he's not. The child of God doesn't need to call the Spirit down. He'd better have him in his heart. He needs the contact power. This isn't a water cooler in the corner where we go and get a drink when we need one. This is a direct connection. And the Spirit, when we are connected to him, will bear fruit. So we receive the life by the Spirit coming, and we go on walking in that life that we receive from the Spirit on a daily basis by faith. I'm living, but it's not me, it's the Spirit. It says if you're going to live in the Spirit, then you should walk in the Spirit. Walk as he directed. Two men were standing on the street, and the one turned to the other, and he pointed to a stranger walking toward them, and he said, "That man's been in the army." He said, "I know a soldier by his walk." And the same should be true of soldiers of the cross. And so the Spirit works in our heart and cultivates the soil so that only good fruit will grow and the noxious weeds of self are choked out. The flesh is there. It's not, we can't uproot it entirely. But it's checked. It's kept down. It's not permitted to ripen its bitter fruit. I remember when I worked on a farm as a boy, there was a pasture that we had trouble with thistles in. And we couldn't really go and dig up the thistles. We couldn't get the entire roots. And we didn't want to go in and spray it when the cattle were in there. And so my job was to go out and cut the heads off the thistles, keep them from ripening, keeping them from producing fruit. And that's the way the Spirit works in our lives. I believe firmly that the transformed life of the believers in the book of Acts was the real drawing power of the early church. Not the healings, not the tongues. The real drawing power was society looking on and saying, are these the same people that we used to know? Now they're a community of believers loving each other and encouraging each other. Because when it comes right down to it, the devil can imitate signs and wonders. He has power, but he cannot imitate true love. By this shall all men know that ye are my disciples, if you have self-sacrificing love. Miracles may be explained away, but not the miracle of a changed life. The miracle of the Spirit is not what it does through us as much as what it does in us. And notice that the fruit of the Spirit is singular. And the fruit of the Spirit is the proof of Spirit power. Not tongues or taking up serpents or carrying on charismatically. We cultivate all of the graces of the Christian life, and we become meek and lowly and humble and peaceful and peaceable and patient and charitable. And we have power to love and forgive, which is the greatest power on earth. The Spirit's work is order and restoration, not noise and chaos. And I believe that teachableness and fruit bearing is one of the things that is vital in determining whether a person has had a true relationship or a true experience of conversion. I'm troubled sometimes. I understand growth and I understand maturity and I understand that carnality is something that needs to continually be repressed. But I'm concerned sometimes how a person can be converted and join church and still be rebellious and still be running after their own pleasures and there's no sign of turning. Is that the fruit of the Spirit? The fifth point of the message, as we persevere in prayer, Holy Spirit power assists us. This comes from Romans 8, some verses that we go to when we're thinking of prayer and we're thinking of maybe some of the difficulties that we have in prayer. I think sometimes we read them a little casually. Romans 8, verses 23 to 27. And not only they, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of our body. For we are saved by hope, but hope that is seen is not hope, for what a man seeth, why doth he yet hope for it? But if we hope for that we see not, then why do we with patience wait for it? Likewise, the Spirit also helpeth our infirmities, for we know not what we should pray for as we ought, but the Spirit itself maketh intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. And he that searcheth the hearts knoweth what is the mind of the Spirit, because he maketh intercession for the saints according to the will of God. So I believe that Christians should be naturally inclined to pray to our Father. We're his children, we crave his company, we crave his input in our lives, and we experience fellowship with him in prayer. Prayer is really expressing our need of God. So if we're not prayerful and we're not praying, we're basically saying we don't need God. And that is the ultimate definition of pride. But as we humans, let's face it, we struggle to attain and maintain a satisfactory and effectual prayer life, unless I'm different than you. We tend to be short-sighted. We tend to ask for things that either aren't good for us or aren't God's will for us. We have this bias toward what feels good. We have a bias toward our own flesh. And sometimes we ask desperately for fruit that just isn't ripe yet. The Lord isn't ready to give it to us. And sometimes it's not easy to find the heart to pray. We feel cold. We feel weak. But we should pray anyway. If we only pray when we feel like it, we probably won't pray much. And the words of Billy Sunday ring true. He that is a stranger to prayer is a stranger to power. And so I encourage myself and you to set aside times for persistent, faith-filled prayer. I believe it's a key to connection with the Spirit's power. But then we're told in Romans 8 that the Spirit assists us in prayer. He makes up for our weaknesses and shortcomings. We do our part and the Spirit matches us. It's like helping someone lift a burden. They're lifting on their end, and the Spirit comes and lifts on the other end in corresponding measure. Helps us lift that burden. The Spirit knows our true and deepest yearnings and interprets them to God. The Spirit not only enlightens us what to pray and helps draft our prayers, but it also, I believe, according to these verses, is saying that if we ask amiss in our humanity, we ask for something that's not God's will, or we ask for something that maybe doesn't align with God's plan for our lives, but in our heart, we sincerely desire to do God's will. We want to do God's will. The Spirit intercedes for us in that gap, the gap between our humanity and God's will. Notice it says God searches the heart. Sometimes we look at that as a scary thing, but here it's saying God searches our hearts. He hears the desires that we can't even express, and he knows the mind of his own Spirit that is there, and the Spirit makes the connection and assists us to pray as we ought. The sixth and final point of the message, as we surrender to his work, Holy Spirit power gives us victory. If you're in Romans 8, you can just leaf back to the first part of the chapter, verses 1 to 13. There is therefore now no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. For they that are after the flesh do mind the things of the flesh, but they that are after the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. So then they that are in the flesh cannot please God. But ye are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you. Now if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. And if Christ be in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you, he that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken your mortal bodies by his Spirit that dwelleth in you. Therefore, brethren, we are debtors not to the flesh to live after the flesh. For if ye live after the flesh, ye shall die. But if ye through the Spirit do mortify, put to death, the deeds of the body, ye shall live. So we're set free from the guilt and the power of sin. The power of sin is broken, the shame is taken away by Christ. We're empowered to act from spiritual principles instead of carnal principles. And I believe one of the works of the Holy Spirit as we surrender to him is that he creates a sensitivity, a growing sensitivity in our lives to even small sin. And he leads us to a quick repentance. He's quick to call us and he's quick to help us repent, and that is the formula for growth. And so we are led into spiritual life through minding the Spirit, through surrendering to him. The measure of God's power in a believer's life depends on how much his life is ordered by the Holy Spirit. You know as well as I do, the Christian life is not hard. It is impossible in our own strength. There's the continual conflict between the flesh and the spirit. The flesh is the carnal part, lusting after carnal pleasure, worldly profit and honor. It's an unregenerate mind. It's fixated on things of time and sense, and it's the way to death, the way of death to death. The spirit craves the favor of God, wants the welfare of the soul. It's concerned with eternity. It's the way of life to life. And both the flesh and the spirit are in us. If you go back to Romans 7, you can get a very clear picture of this battle. And we will be servant to either the flesh or the spirit. So which will we mind? Which will we make provision for? By which will we be governed? We are as our mind is, because that's where our thoughts are born. If our mind is set on money or sensuality or pleasure or worldliness, that's where our thoughts will be and that's where our heart will be. So which way do our thoughts turn? Which are the thoughts that we dwell on for pleasure? What do we dwell on in our mind when we seek satisfaction? It's like a needle. You can take a needle and hook it up to direct current and magnetize it, at which point it becomes a compass and points to the direction of empowerment. And that's the way our lives should be. Victory is possible when we completely surrender to the Spirit. William Booth, who founded the Salvation Army, was asked near the end of his life, "What's the secret to your success?" And he said, "I will tell you the secret. God has had all there was of me. There have been men with greater brains than I, men with greater opportunities, but from the day I got the poor of London on my heart and a vision of what Jesus Christ could do with the poor of London, I made up my mind that God would have all of William Booth there was. And if there is anything of power in my organization today, it is because God has all the adoration of my heart, all the power of my will, and all the influence of my life." And the man who asked him the question walked away saying this: "The greatness of a man's power is the measure of his surrender." And so to be spiritually minded is to live in the realm of life where the Spirit directs our interests and activities, and our mind is centered on the things of the Lord, and we seek to please God in all things. Will God be pleased with what I'm doing right now? If I'm at the tractor pull or the show or whatever, would I be comfortable to glance at my companion and realize that the Lord Jesus was standing beside me? We're empowered to be better than we could ever be in our own strength, and we make the radical choices to become more holy and to break old habits. The Spirit controls our thoughts and gives us power. We can't always control what goes through our mind, but we can always cry out for the power of the Holy Spirit to subdue it and put it away. And when thoughts from the gutter splash filth across our minds, our instinctive reaction, if we're led by the Spirit, is to cry out for help. We're continually conscious of God's will. We're continually conscious of eternity. I believe that the Christian should be marked by a sobriety. The needle of our compass, our life should be like the needle of a compass that's very steadily pointing to our destination. It's not like the pendulum of a clock that's swinging from one extreme to another extreme. We should be addicted to contemplating spiritual things. If you want to clear a hurdle, you don't just look at the hurdle. You look beyond the hurdle. And if we want to reach eternity, we don't just look at the gate of heaven and say, what's going to take to squeak by? We look beyond the mere gate. The Spirit helps us rank the relative value of what I'm doing today, and is this important in light of eternity, and keeps us from bartering our entire inheritance for the toys of today. We're called to mortify and subdue and keep under our fleshly lusts and affections, but we won't do it without the power of the Spirit. And the Spirit will not do it without our endeavor to actuate that power. Because the Spirit will not anoint our flesh with His power. The Spirit works in our lives, and we need to be very careful not to do anything to grieve Him. The Spirit is tender, and the Spirit will act toward us as we do toward Him. If we resist Him and oppose Him and slight Him, He will back off. If we vex Him, He will step back. Someone said, our life is like a house with many rooms, and the Holy Spirit goes through one by one, turning on the light. in each room. And at that point, we have a choice. We can either respond and let him show us what he wants to show us in that room, or we can try to turn the light off and keep him out of the room. And if we keep turning the light off, the Spirit will eventually stop trying to turn the light on. Well, in conclusion, power can be used two ways. I'm circling back to the display of power versus the quiet power. Power can be unleashed or it can be channeled. If you take 10 gallons of gasoline and a jug and you drop a match in, you'll get a display of power, an explosive display of power. But if you take that same 10 gallons of gasoline and put it into a vehicle and channel it, it might transport you 350 miles. Explosions are spectacular, but controlled burns have lasting, staying power. And I believe the Holy Spirit works both ways. At Pentecost, the Holy Spirit exploded into the church. And I believe that was part of the transition that they needed to accept the church as the work of God. And thousands were affected by that one burst of power. But I believe the Holy Spirit today works in the hearts of the believers in the church to provide us power for the long haul. And through regeneration and filling and service and prayer and fruit bearing and surrender, we can be empowered for Christ-like, victorious living. God bless you and give us each strength to tap into the power of the Spirit this week.